This morning, if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 11, the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke. As we look at chapter 11, I want us to first look at the context, because I believe that's the most important part of any sermon, is establishing the context. Like, where are we in the Word of God? Like, sometimes I feel like we're paratrooping in, and if we're doing kind of what Dr. J likes to do, an expository message or series, walking through Genesis, we kind of have the ongoing context. But when you drop into a singular text or portion of Scripture, it's important for us to understand what's happening in this particular moment in the Scripture. And so if you look at Luke 11, I just want to make just a few points just to highlight for you that chapter 11 begins with Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. His disciples ask them and ask Jesus to teach us to pray. And so he gives the Lord's Prayer in verses 1 through 4. And then after that, he follows the teaching on prayer about having access to him. Really the purpose of what prayer is, and that how he provides good gifts to those who ask, to those who seek and knock. In verse 14, Luke tells of Jesus casting out a demon. In verse 15, we see the Pharisees blaspheme in regard to Jesus casting out, saying that you're doing this based on the power of Beelzebub, that you're doing this based on the power of Satan. And Jesus gives them a very clear, logical response. And how can a house stand when it's divided? How can Satan's kingdom be unified if it's divided? If I'm doing this and casting out demons, and the demons are trying to infiltrate and take over people's lives, what's the reasonable rationale to why I do this and you're calling me Satan, and they're continuing to indwell people? Jesus then responds also to the Pharisees' demand for a sign. Over and over throughout the Gospels, we see that the people, the Pharisees in the first century, are asking Jesus to provide a sign. If you are truly the Son of God, if you are truly who you say you are, give us a sign. Reveal to us who you are. And it's there that he confronts their logic. It's there that he begins to unravel and peel back this onion to see what's really rotten inside is their heart. It's not that they wanted a sign, it's just they wanted to catch him. They wanted to prosecute him. They wanted to find some chink in his armor so that they could then go before the priests, go before the leadership in Israel, and silence him. In verse 23, Jesus expects their loyalty. And in verse 23 through 25, Jesus expounds on the danger of a moral reformation. Just moral housekeeping instead of having a true converted heart, having a true transformative experience with Christ and actually being saved, instead of just trying to clean up your life. And so, as we kind of come to this point in verse 27, we see Jesus teach some extraordinary truths. And I've titled this message, Something Greater Is Here. Something Greater Is Here. And as I read in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning during our time of prayer, we see that God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken through the apostles. But Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to the apostles and to the angels, because he is the head of all things. In him, all things hold together. And we see this taught, because in verse 27, as we're going to read in just a minute, we see that many people had varying opinions on who Christ was. And so I invite you this morning to look, beginning in verse 27, We'll make our way to verse 36. And Luke writes, as he, Jesus, said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Let us pray as we've read this. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, help me this morning to clearly articulate your word. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, illumine our minds, so that we can understand and perceive and apply these truths. Father, we love you, and we ask and pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And so Jesus, he gives us really four points here, and as a response to what the crowd is doing. Like, we see that many are demanding a sign. One woman says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And so we see first, we see a significant explanation. Because while, yeah, Mary was blessed, what's the point? We see Jesus is casting out a demon. He's admonishing, he's warning the Pharisees at this point. And there's a woman who raises her voice. And it's not to speak ill of Jesus, but it's really out of admiration for Christ. That she publicly exclaims the blessing. And it was highly improbable that she knew of Mary or Joseph. But nonetheless, this woman had been exposed to the miracles and the teachings of Christ. And she desired to exalt and to magnify Christ. But in doing this, what she was doing culturally is she was reflecting on the ancient idea that a woman may find her own greatness in bearing a famous son. And so she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed is the woman who nursed you." But Jesus responds. He says, "Blessed rather." He turns it around on her. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is a significant explanation, because what do we see in the Roman Catholic Church? Who do they venerate? Who do they worship? Who do they say all of these Hail Marys to? Hail Mary, full of grace. We have to understand that Mary is not a co-redemptrix. Mary is but a vessel of God, one that God chose out of obscurity to be the mother of Christ. The very son that she had would also be the one who would deliver her from her own sins. It was God's sovereign choice to have Jesus be born through Mary. And we understand that both Joseph and Mary have Davidic ties. which come through the messianic promise all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But Jesus offers a different understanding of what it truly meant to be blessed. Having a famous son means nothing. Having a famous daughter or having your name on the side of a building means nothing, but rather true blessing comes from obeying and keeping the Word of God. Amen? If we understand that, and we stop trying to venerate Mary and venerate other people, which means to exalt, worship, herald, if we understand what true blessing is, it is to hear the Word of God and keep it, obey it. And this blessedness refers to a distinctive joy that a person receives as they are honoring and obeying Christ. Now, this can only happen if you're truly saved, truly redeemed, truly born again. And as I said, blessedness is not based on a person's marital or financial or circumstantial position. This is what Jesus is trying to get the Jews in that day to turn from. Because honor is not based upon what you have, but it's based upon who has you and who you're obeying. Are you obeying your flesh or are you obeying Christ? Mary is not blessed because she had the Lord Jesus as a son. She is blessed because she believes in Him as the Son of God. She believed in Him as Lord. I love this. Luke 1:45, Mary's cousin Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." She believed, she had faith that when the angel appeared, she believed the message of the Lord. And so what Jesus does is He removes the attention and the focus of His mother and exalts saving, obedient faith. That's what He's exalting. And as we look at those in our lives, those that we may find honorable in the Christian community and maybe the Christian community at large, you know, we honor men like George Mueller. We honor women like Amy Carmichael. We honor these not because of what they did, but rather because of their faith. And the evidence of this, we can do this based on Hebrews 11. As the Hebrew writer points back to all of the Old Testament prophets and people who were obedient to the Word of God and honored the Lord. And then in verse 12 it says, "But you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses." Church, there are others who have gone before you. Parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, pastors of old that have gone before you so that you could be here today. God used them as a means of His grace to preach the gospel to you. And we honor those. But we don't worship them. We honor them because of their faith in Christ. Because now we understand by having faith who we are to truly worship and truly honor. In Luke 8:21, He says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, is He talking about His family there? No, because at that point, none of His brothers believed. It was only until after the resurrection that they believed. And we see James and Jude and his other brothers living for the Lord. But He said, "Those who are my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word and keep it." And a Protestant reformer says, it was of vastly greater importance to be regenerated by the Spirit of God than to conceive Christ according to the flesh in her womb. To have Christ living spiritually within her than to nurse Him with her breast. In a word, the highest happiness and glory of Mary consisted in her being a member of his son, so that the heavenly Father reckoned her in the number of new creatures or new creations. It's an higher honor to be a part of the church, what this reformer's saying, than to be the mother of Christ. Augustine says, Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than conceiving the flesh of Christ. And we have to understand that the blessings we find in Christ are far greater than any familial connection. Because in Colossians 2:3 it says that in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The problem that we see today in many churches is that there's a great exposure to the Word of God, but yet there's a failure to keep those commandments. We see that we preach a lot of times the indicatives and the imperatives of Scripture. We preach the great truths of the Bible. We preach the commands of the Scripture. But what's lacking many times is the keeping of those commandments, the honoring of Christ, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then, like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's where I fall short. That's where you fall short. And so we have to be connected to Christ. We have to be daily reading and memorizing and studying the Word of God so that we can hide these truths in our hearts, so that we may not sin against who? God. Because while I may sin against my brother or sin against my sister in Christ, ultimately my sin is a holy offense to who? It's an offense to God. And knowing the Word of God and keeping it are two completely different things. Amen? We can be full of Bible knowledge, the demons believe, right? Satan knows the Word of God. And so just having a knowledge of the Word of God without true repentance and life change makes one just a clever devil. Right? James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word of God and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And what he's saying is the mirror is the Word of God. And as we look at the Word of God, it reflects to us our sinful condition. But it also gives us the remedy. Right? How many of you own mirrors in your home? That should be 100%. If not, you're looking good this morning. Or you got somebody who's being honest with you. Have you ever had that instance? Sometimes men, women, you get up early in the morning, you get dressed in the dark, and you realize you're wearing a brown belt with black pants and black shoes. Yeah, that's happened to me. Have you ever walked out of the house and your collar's flipped up? You know what that means, right? Now, Rachel didn't look at me before I walked out. I didn't take the time to look in the mirror and see the fault. And this is the issue in the first century. This is the issue with the church today, is many times we live in the busyness, in the life of ministry, but we fail to look into the mirror and inspect ourselves. Introspection is critical for the believer. We have to know ourselves. We have to see where the faults are. We have to see what's wrong by looking into the Scripture. We have to look into the mirror. Because if not, you're going to be spiritually disheveled and not put together. And I'm preaching this to myself more than I am to you, because I need the Scripture. I need the Word of God to cleanse me, to wash over me, to correct me, to teach me, to rebuke me. We need the Word of God to correct us. But here's the problem in the first century. Is the Jews, they felt as if the Pharisees felt that they were already clean. But Jesus uses two illustrations in the Gospels. He calls them cups that look clean on the outside but are filthy on the inside. And then whitewashed tombs. Tombs that look nice, but what's inside? It's dead bones. There's no life there. Thomas Manton put it this way. He says, many have the word in their mind and memory, but not in their lives. The truly blessed men are those that consider it a great obligation to obey the word of God. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by the keeping of the law, but the keeping of the law, the keeping of the commandments of God are an evidence of your salvation. They reveal to the world that there is spiritual life. It is the fruit on which hangs from you. Now, we all produce fruit, right? Some of that fruit is as sweet as it's nourished in the rich soil of the gospel, being faithfully watered and cared for. And it's sweet. As Brother Ed Lacy said, talking about the first session we had, being a fragrant aroma unto the world. But sometimes the tree will produce bitter fruit. And it's not nurtured. It just hangs. And as you know, if you leave fruit out for too long, it's going to what? It's going to stink. It's going to be rotten on the vine. And sometimes it may appear to be healthy on the outside, but on the inside, the issue is that it's dead and it's rotten. And only until you inspect it will you see the true condition. This happened this past week with our boys. The bananas looked great. They were healthy. They were yellow. But as I opened one up, I noticed something. And I showed them. I said, watch this. And I cut it long ways. And about 3/4 of the way down, the inside was completely black. It was disgusting. It smelled bad. It was rotting from the inside. And while it had the appearance of being appetizing, in reality, if we would have taken a bite of that, we would have had to expel it somewhere else. But I showed him, I said, you got to look for signs that the fruit is good. And for us as believers, we're called to be fruit inspectors. I expect you to inspect my fruit. I expect you to look at my life and say, you know, Stephen, I'm seeing something that's concerning. And as you come alongside me, I guarantee you I will not be offended at that. But I and others need to be able to go to you and say, you know what, brother? You know what, sister? I'm seeing some things that concern me, and the fruit is concerning. You should welcome that. You should be grateful that somebody loves you enough to even tell you that, and that they're not afraid. And seek for people to examine you. But first, we have to examine ourselves. And so first, we see a significant correction. Secondly, we see a specific sign. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, they began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so as the crowds grew, Jesus then takes the opportunity to address the Pharisees' request in verse 16. It says, to test them, they were demanding from him a sign from heaven. If you're truly the Son of God, if you're truly the Messiah, give us a sign. And that Jesus had, if you read carefully in the gospel, Jesus repeatedly warned the disciples and condemned the Pharisees' unscriptural teaching. Be careful what you say. Be careful how you teach. And in a similar but separate account in Matthew 16, Jesus hands down another indictment, calling them an evil and adulterous generation seeking after a sign. Now, seeking for a sign is not necessarily evil in and of itself, but the religious leaders in that day had inherited their forefathers' stubbornness and stiff-necked tendencies. The Messiah was standing in front of them, looking them in the eye, but yet he was veiled in humanity. And what they did is they looked at Jesus with contempt and unbelief. And like Pharaoh in the Exodus, God hardened the Pharisees' heart in order that the Father's will would be accomplished through Jesus in his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection. These things had to take place. And as we look at the bigger narrative, the bigger picture, we see that the Pharisees had to reject him. Because those who did believe, or those who saw his miracles and said, hey, this is good. He fed the 5,000, our bellies are full. He's healing the sick. It was an early form of socialism, is what it was. This man can meet all of our needs, let's put him as king. It would have been a theocracy, but that's a good thing. We want God on the throne. We want God to be king and ruler of our lives. But they wanted it for the sake of being healthy, wealthy, and filled. They wanted the blessings of Jesus, but they didn't want Jesus. And so Jesus, he condemned the Pharisees' teaching. He condemned their leadership by calling them an evil and adulterous generation. And it leads us to ask a question. Why did Jesus use condemning language in his response to them wanting a sign? Why did he condemn them for that? In Judges 6, Gideon asked for a sign, and God didn't get angry. Even when he becomes persistent with the fleece, God still answers him. In Isaiah 38, Hezekiah is given a voluntary sign from the Lord. And in Isaiah 7, Ahaz refuses to presume upon the Lord and not ask him for a sign, but still receives one. And so God has given signs to his people in the past. But why did he condemn the Pharisees? I think it was because of their ungratefulness towards the works of Christ. I think it was because of their wickedness and their adulterating the Word of God. Because they were turning people in that day to be a works-based people. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do these things. And they created all of these other laws on top of the commandments. And that's why he wouldn't give them a sign. It's because spiritually they were evil and wicked and misusing the Word of God. He knew their hearts. And he knew that even if he gave them a sign, they still wouldn't believe. But he does say that a sign would be given. Not that day, but it would be the sign of who? The sign of Jonah. And so in what capacity would we see Jesus be like Jonah? Would he have a ministry of a prophet? Would he come preaching judgment? Would he call people to repentance? Yeah. And while these things have to be a part of it, there's something greater. Amen? There's something greater. And here's what he says in verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And we recognize that the semblance between Christ, Jesus Christ, and Jonah, it can't hold up at every point. Because Jesus was a willing prophet. Jonah was an unwilling prophet. Right? Jesus ran to the cross. Jonah ran away from his calling. But even then, we see some similarities. In Matthew's account, he gives a little more detail. In Matthew 12:40, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the sign that he's referring to. And he's referring to his own death, his own burial, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. One commentator notes, he says, "With this sign that is Jonah brought up from the bottom of the sea, he preached to the Ninevites so they will hear the voice of a prophet risen from the dead." God has given us the same sign in his word. We ask the question, what has God accomplished to point us to the truth of the gospel? What assurance is there that Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was acceptable to God? How do we know, and how do we have hope that there is eternal life? And the answer to all of these questions is that God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we know he is a perfect sacrifice. That's how we know that the gospel is sufficient for our salvation. That's how we know that our sins have been washed away. That's how we know that we have hope for the eternal life in heaven with him. The gospel is a sign that God has given. It is good news of salvation. It is good news that through Christ we have a vicarious substitutionary atonement. What does that mean, Stephen? It means that Jesus, vicarious, died in my place. He died for me. Substitute. Instead of me dying there, Jesus stands in the gap. Instead of me being punished for my sins, Jesus substitutes himself as the propitiation, the one who would bear the wrath of God for an eternity of my sins, an eternity of punishment for my sins. And he did that willingly. He did that for you and for me. He bore the curse of the law, and as Martin Luther says, the two most important words in the scripture, "for us." May not be the most important words in the scripture, but for us it is. If we are to have eternal life, we need to understand what Christ has done for us. This is a sign. This sign of Jonah is a sign to all generations. And if you believe the sign that points to God's salvation, then you will be saved. If you place your faith and your trust in a risen Savior and you repent of your sins, you will be saved. But not just a specific sign, but also we see a surprising set of judgments. In verse 31 it says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now who is this queen? We have to go back a little bit, right? We have to go to 1 Kings. But here Jesus uses two Old Testament examples of saving faith. The first example is about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And the other story is about Jonah and the Ninevites. But King Solomon was and still is he's well known, world renowned for his extravagant wealth and his extraordinary wisdom. And there was this African queen who had heard of Solomon, and she wanted to see this for herself. So she traveled from Africa to Israel with a caravan of treasure. And there she tested Solomon's wisdom. She explored the treasuries of the king's palace, and she worshipped in the temple of Solomon that he had built for the Lord. And as being queen, what happened? She left in utter amazement. And I want to read for you this portion of scripture in 1 Kings 10:7. "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity. The report which I heard, how blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. That was her response to hearing Solomon's wisdom and seeing all that God had blessed him with. Now we have to understand that we have to address the areas of contrast between the queen of Sheba and the Pharisees. First, this was a woman who was unfamiliar with the God of Israel. The only information she had were reports of Solomon's wealth and his wisdom. And so to see if these reports had any merit, she traveled to see it with her own eyes. But on the contrary, the Jews, they had the law of Moses. They had the prophets. They had teachers of the law, and they had temple worship. Before them, in the first century, stood God incarnate, God in flesh. But they would not honor him. They would not listen to him. But they would ultimately have him put to death. They had every opportunity to know Jesus as their Messiah, but they demanded another sign. Miracles aren't enough. Feeding the 5,000 isn't enough. Raising Lazarus from the dead, it's not enough. Not enough. It's not enough. I want more. As I said earlier, it was God who hardened their hearts. It was God who, because of their rebellion, because of their running from God, running from the real truth of God in front of them, that God judged them. And according to Jesus, this queen will rise up and condemn and judge that generation. This woman was a Gentile who sacrificed more than they ever would in order to meet a lesser king. And I ask you, what will the Queen of Sheba say about our generation? We have this. We have the New Testament. We have the Gospels. We have libraries upon libraries filled with books about Jesus, books about the Bible. What's she going to say of us? Church, we are the most informed generation that has ever lived on planet Earth. At our fingertips, we have, pastors even today, have a software called Logos. And I can go into Logos and I can pick a single word called Ruach in the New Testament, which can mean wind or spirit. And I can tell it, say, hey, I want to see every time it's used as spirit. You know what it'll do? In about 0.1532 seconds, it's going to give me that result. And I've got all this at my fingertips. All of these cross references, all of these things that I can use and employ in a sermon or a Bible study. And I understand why our seminary professors hated us. Not really hated, but you have all this stuff and we had to do it by hand. We had to spend time in the library. We had to dig all this research up ourselves, and there's value to that. But we're the most informed generation that has ever lived on earth. What's she going to say of us? We have more Bibles in our house and probably the entirety of Israel had it in the first century, copies of. And so we must seek Christ. This queen, she wanted to seek out Solomon. And as I said, he was a lesser king compared to Christ. But we have to seek the one who reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus said in verse 9 of this chapter, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. And so if we do not believe in Christ, if we turn our backs to Christ, if we harden our hearts and leave this place unchanged the hearing of God's word, the Queen of Sheba will be a witness against us in the day of judgment. But if we repent and believe, we will be worshiping alongside her, because we see that she made a declaration of faith in the Lord. We see, secondly, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. These were Assyrians. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And here's the second example from the Old Testament. The men of Nineveh were like the Queen of Sheba, except they were pagan Gentiles living in a foreign land. And unlike the Queen of Sheba, who sought good things from Solomon, sought things from the Lord, the men of Nineveh lived in a wicked city, heavily influenced by paganism. And what's interesting, as you read the book of Jonah, God heard the outcry from the city and was about to destroy it. We're going to see a Sodom and Gomorrah part 2. And these were the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. But yet in God's mercy, he shows them compassion. And he commissioned the prophet Jonah to warn them of this coming judgment, that if you do not repent, I'm going to destroy your city. But Jonah, in his hatred of the Assyrians, the hatred for the Ninevites, he gets on a boat and he flees to Tarshish. Now we know the story. Storm comes upon the boat. People are like, what's going on? I'm making sacrifices to our gods. And Jonah speaks up and he says, I'm a prophet of the Most High. And they're like, what are you doing? Why would you disobey him? They heard stories about Yahweh. They heard stories about the one, the true God of Israel. He's like, just throw me over. I'd rather be dead than go to Nineveh. Just throw me over the boat. I'll die. It'll be okay. And immediately as he splashed into the water, the storm stopped. The storm ceased. And God appointed a great fish to swallow him. And then would later, 3 days, then expel him onto dry land, which then he would have to travel to Nineveh and then call them to repentance. Now, in response, and as you read Jonah, he's not an evangelist at this point. He's like, you guys need to repent. God's coming. He's going to destroy the city. Whatever, good luck. He goes around the city, does that a few times. And what happens? From the king all the way down to the lowest of the low in the city, they cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes, and they repent before God. Jonah came into Nineveh as a foreign prophet from a foreign nation, preaching to a people who were unfamiliar with prophets. Jonah had no rank or status to earn their respect, but was likely to be killed as a foreigner. These men in Nineveh, they were wicked. They had no understanding of God. But I tell you this, when the word of God is preached and the Spirit of God opens the heart of men and women, they will repent. They will believe. We believe in what this, the effectual call of God, that when God calls a sinner to repent, if the sinner has no other choice but to rise up, repent, and walk in holiness and faith. I was like Nineveh. I was like the men of Nineveh. You were like the people of Nineveh at some point. But God awakened your heart through the preaching of the gospel, through the inspiration, not really inspiration, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that you would raise from your spiritual deadness and walk in faith. The Jews of Jesus' day, They had more than enough time, more than enough information to repent, but instead they rejected Christ, they pushed him aside, and they wanted more signs. And that is why the judgment from Nineveh will stand against that generation and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, who is a lesser prophet. Jesus stood before a generation as the perfect mediator between God and men, and they rejected him. And it was this generation that was in the presence of a greater prophet than Jonah and a greater king than Solomon. They saw him preach. They saw him die on a Roman cross. They saw him rise again. But most of them still would not believe. And therefore, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will condemn that generation and every other subsequent generation that has heard the gospel and rejected it. They will condemn them in the judgment. What will the Ninevites say about us? Has God not spoken more clearly to us than he ever did to them through his word? All they heard was a message of judgment spoken by a disobedient prophet, and they repented. We have been exposed to some of the greatest resources and teaching that the church has ever had. We are without excuse. Amen? We're without excuse. But it shows us that salvation is not based upon the information and the knowledge you have at your fingertips. Salvation is based upon the will of God. It is based upon God changing the heart of a sinner to receive and to open their eyes to their need of Christ. We know ultimately the Jews rejected Jesus to fulfill a predetermined plan that God had, so that Christ could go to the cross, so that he could be the propitiation and the redemption for our sins. There was a greater narrative. There's a greater story here, but it still speaks to us. Do not be like the Pharisees. Don't reject Christ. If we've heard the good news of the gospel, if we have heard of this crucified and risen Christ, then God will hold us accountable. He will hold us to repent like the Ninevites and to believe like the Queen of Sheba. If we receive Jesus, if we receive him as Lord, we will stand with the Ninevites, we will stand with the Queen of Sheba, and we will judge. Because if we reject Jesus, God will reject us forever. And lastly, we see this stunning, really, confrontation. In verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that all may enter, may see its light. And we see this illustration that he concludes with the crowd. In other places in the gospel, Jesus refers to the light as being an illustration of a believer's witness to the world, that you are the light of the world. But on this occasion, it's not how he uses that imagery. But in the context, we see light is referring to Jesus being the light of revelation and truth. That when we have the light, we don't put it under a basket. We don't hide it in a cellar. We broadcast it, get it as high as we can, so it may be known to all men. Jesus is not hiding somewhere in the shadows. The lamp of the gospel is not hidden in some dark cave, but it's just the opposite. Jesus has accomplished his redemption on the human stage, on the stage of human history. Verse 33 is straightforward. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a crypt. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. If you go throughout your house and you're just like, you know what, the ceiling fan has lights, but we're just not going to use those. If that's the only light in the room, right? We're not just going to install lights and not put a bulb in it? That's ludicrous. That makes no sense. In the same way, if we light a lamp, we put it on a stand or in a place so that all can see when they enter in. And the best place for a lamp is where? It's fixed on an elevated position. You ever had to set a lamp on the floor? Realize how useless that is? Especially if it has the shade over it. It's useless. But the best place for a lamp is fixed on an elevated position so that it can dispel light on everything it touches. And this is what God has done. The Father has glorified Christ so that all who enter into fellowship with Him would see Christ and see Christ alone as the hope for salvation. In verse 34, He says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." And so, if someone fails to see Jesus, it's not because Jesus does not wish to be seen. Right? The problem is that our eyes are too dim to behold His glory. Our eyes are too dim to experience His grace. But here we see Jesus describes the eye as the lamp of the body. We know what our eyes do. Our eyes gather in light. When the lights are turned out, our pupils dilate and it starts pulling light from every conceivable location so that you can see. So that if you're in the darkness, your eyes are going to be attracted to the light. It's a miraculous thing that God has created in our eyeballs. Pupil and the retina and how light bounces off and how we're not seeing upside down. And if the eye is not healthy, what happens? There's confusion. If this eye is not working right, you put a patch over it because you're going to probably have some vertigo symptoms. But if the eye is healthy, it illumines the whole body. There's one commentator who says, "When the eye is sound, in good shape, and right, and the light is shining, the eye enables you to make full sense or full use of the light. You can see where you are, how to walk, and how to do your work. But then when there is something wrong with your eye, you cannot make use of the light, even when you are irradiated by the brightest of lights. Your whole body is then, as it were, wrapped in darkness. For you cannot see where to put your feet in order to walk, where to take hold with your hands to perform your work, and so forth. So for all practical purposes, when your eyes are wrong, you are in utter darkness." And the same thing is true spiritually. That's what this is about, the spiritual sight. And the Pharisees, their eyes were darkened. Thus, their whole body is wrapped in darkness. But when the Spirit of God opens our eyes and makes our spiritual eyes healthy, we then perceive who Christ really is and that He is the Savior of the world. We see the cross and the empty tomb as being a sign for all times. We believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and that He rose again on the third day to be the justification so that we could have eternal life in Him. The love of Christ, it shines brightly in our hearts. And we start walking in the light of His love. The fact is, we're not just hearers of the Word of God. Because we've been awakened, we are effectual doers of the Word of God. Because our path is illumined. The Word of God is a light unto our path. And as we are saved, and as we know Christ, and we live for Him, we walk according to His statutes. We walk according to His will. But when our eyes are bad, when they're covered with the cataracts of unrepentant sin, blindfolded by skeptical demand or more evidence, then we can't see Jesus clearly as our Savior. The problem is that it's not that we don't have enough light or that God needed to give us a more brilliant or illumined sign. God has given us enough light in the gospel. The reason why people can't see it is because their hearts are still darkened. And that's what's wrong with the people who demanded Jesus to give them a sign. Another sign wouldn't help. Their hearts are still darkened. Jesus was shining on them with the bright, clear light of gospel truth. The reality is that they were trying to come to God on their terms. And when Jesus laid out the new terms for their entrance into the kingdom, they weren't going to do that. That's not the way we've done it. We've done it other ways. We hold to the law of Moses. Well, hey, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Have you not heard that scripture was fulfilled in their hearing the other day? Have you not seen the signs and wonders and heard of the authoritative preaching of Christ saying he is the Son of God? Their hearts are still darkened. They're the ones who tried to shift the blame, saying that Jesus was the problem, not them. Don't we do that? Maybe not outwardly, maybe not volitionally, but don't we sometimes say, that other person's the problem, not me? That's why we need the mirror of God's Word so that we can inspect our lives. Verse 35, we need to move along quickly here. He says, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And this is a warning to all religious people who know something about Jesus but are still in darkness. Many times we see false prophets, false teachers infiltrate into communities and churches where they have just enough knowledge about Jesus to be dangerous. That's why we strive to rightly divide the word of truth. We teach doctrinally. We make sure that those men who stand in the pulpit have a good understanding of theology and a good understanding of the gospel. We're not here to play games. We're not here to pacify your felt needs. But we care about your soul. We care about who you are in Christ. We care that you're walking in light and not in darkness. And I pray that our shepherding and our preaching reflects that. Because Pastor Jay, Pastor Jared, Pastor Glad, and myself, we're going to be held to a higher standard. Let not many of you become teachers. The warning in James 3. Why? Because it's a high calling, and the words we say carry weight. We have to be careful in what we speak. We have to be careful in our shepherding. And I pray that you would see that we care about your soul. And that you'd be wise on who you allow to speak truth into you. Because there's things on TV and things on the radio that you should not listen to. I'm talking about preachers on the radio that you should not listen to. That preach a false gospel, a prosperity gospel that will distort the truth and lead you astray. So don't let the light in you be darkness. Verse 36, and he closes with this thought, and it's a conditional statement. He says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it'll be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Paul makes a compelling statement here. Because if our whole body is full of light with no darkness in it, the body will be fully illumined. And this is what I think, here's a good correlating passage. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is what Jesus meant by not being unequally yoked. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony with Christ or Belial? Or what has a believer in common with that of an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch that which is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, does this mean that we are to avoid unbelievers at all costs? No. It says that our behavior needs to be different than that of unbelievers, of those in the world, so that we don't allow darkness into our minds and hearts. What it means there to be separate, it means to be holy, to be consecrated, to be sanctified, to be set apart for God, for Christ. Where you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession, to proclaim the excellencies who called him. If you have darkness in you, you can't project the light. Amen? So it's a call to holiness. It's a call to be like Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit reveals the light of Christ in our souls, we then can clearly see the glory of God and we can clearly proclaim the glory of God. Jesus says in John 8:21, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in what? Darkness, but will have the light of life. And today I pray that the true light of Christ dwells within you. I pray that you are not having anything to do with darkness, because it does a disservice, one, to Christ who saved you. What part of sin should you toy with if he died for it on the cross? You'd have nothing to do with sin. The problem is we see ourselves in a Romans 7 situation. The very thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing that I don't want to do, I'm doing. What do I do? Repent and believe. Seek after Christ. For he must maintain the seated position as king over you. He's to sit on your throne. Not yourself. Not your idols. Those have to go. Those have to be cast away. Christ has to be first and preeminent in everything. And so today, if you hear his voice, I encourage you, don't harden your hearts like the Pharisees. Don't reject Christ, but turn to him. Listen to the Spirit's inward call. Well, Brother Stephen, what is that? Well, one, it's conviction over sin. It's understanding that you are a wretch and a worm before a holy God. And only when you understand your spiritual condition as being utterly lost and hopeless can you truly be saved. Because at that point, when you hit rock bottom, the only place to look is where? Look it up. And Jesus is the best. Jesus is the one who can restore life to a broken soul and redeem a sinner who is running headlong into hell. Only Christ can do that. And today, if you hear his voice, I pray that you would turn to him, receive the gospel as a means for your salvation, believe in Christ, and repent of your sins. We're going to have a time to respond here in a few minutes, but before we do, I'd like to ask you to bow with me in prayer.